Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. And as I was preparing for this message this morning, I just sitting and kind of thinking. And, you know, beloved, when I slow down long enough to really think about things, it sometimes amazes me to consider just how quickly the church and the world have decayed in my lifetime. It's really astonishing. How much more will the muck and the mire of sin and a moral compromise and of human wisdom, how much more will they continue to consume and encroach upon the church and upon our human institutions? Because I got to be honest, you know, the older that I get and the more that I consider what it's going to be like to be a granddad, I think, what is this world going to be like for my grandchildren? What's it going to be like for my kids? Will there be a faithful church left when they are my age? And it's a legitimate question. I mean, it's not all that different really from the question of Jesus when he said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And the answer to that question, will he find faith on the earth, is really determined by two things, isn't it? It's determined by two things. It's determined by Christ's faithfulness and by our response of faith to the Word of God. Right? It's dependent upon God's faithfulness in Christ, Christ's faithfulness to His bride, and our faithfulness to our Lord. To the natural eye, things do seem really tenuous. They seem insecure. They seem uncertain, don't they? Don't they? Imagine what it was like for the faithful Christians in Asia Minor. Imagine what it was like for these guys, for these women. Facing the sword of the satanically empowered beast, the Roman government, that tried to compel them to honor Caesar as Lord, to submit to Caesar as Lord, or to face the consequences, the loss of their lives, the loss of their rights, the loss of their livelihood. A church that was facing the full-blown paganism of a culture that slavishly pursued idolatry of all kinds and reveled in the immorality that goes along with it. A church that was dealing continuously with false prophets and with false teachers, with false believers and false professors who brought in destructive heresies and sought to undermine the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church. These churches were facing the very same kinds of challenges and questions that we do in 21st century America, if we're paying attention. And they needed to know, as we do, that what we can perceive with our natural eyes is not the whole story, and thank God it's not. Thank God it's not. And that's why I'm so thankful for this book of Revelation. It's so encouraging to me to know that Christ is in the midst of His churches. That even now, He's in the midst of us. He's in the midst of His people. Confronting us and correcting us and calling us to repentance and to steadfast love and to faith. Exhorting us. Comforting His true church. Calling us. Demanding of us that we would be overcomers and conquerors in the power of the Holy Spirit through our union with Him by faith. I'm glad He's here. I'm grateful. I'm deeply grateful for the vision of the holy and the glorious God who is upon His throne, who is irresistibly bringing His will to pass in this universe, sovereignly ruling over all of His creation and over His churches and over this world of men. And I am so deeply encouraged and moved by the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the conquering lion, as the slain yet standing lamb, as the only one fit to accomplish everything that is written in the scroll of God to bring to final consummation the rule of the triune God over all of creation, a rule that's expressed in two ways. through the conquering of his enemies, by his grace, making rebels worshipers, creating a new creation, a redeemed people to worship and serve him for all of eternity, or by his power, through his righteous judgment of the unrepentant and the proud, their full and final subjection to God's sovereign reign and the irresistible recognition of his glory. Every knee will bow. We need these visions. We need them. We need to see things as they truly are and not as they appear to be. We need to be assured that God is in control. We need to be assured that Christ is administrating all of history to its glorious end of this new heavens and this new earth where no sin and no rebellion will exist. And where, when in the words of Revelation 21:3 and following, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And everything's become new. We begin to see it today in the opening of the seals and the unrolling of the scroll of God's eternal plan. I want you to remember again, this is a vision, right? This is a vision. John doesn't intend for us to take everything that we're going to read here literally. He doesn't. Instead, he's translating what God has given to him in visions into word pictures. Into word pictures that depict for us this ongoing struggle between Christ but his already defeated foe, Satan. And how it is that redemptive history will come to its climax. And so what we've got here this morning in Revelation 6, I want to just tell you before we read it, is a wide-angle view of redemption history. It's a wide-angle view of redemptive history from the first coming of Christ and the force that unleashes to his second coming. So let's look at it. Let's stand again. Let's read Revelation 6 together this morning. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, a bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Let's pray together. Lord, there are some texts of Scripture that when we read them, they render us speechless. Really. Lord, that's one of those texts. This is one of those texts. Father, more and more, I am convinced. Though I know it in my heart, Lord, more and more, I am convinced that every moment of preaching your word is life and death. It really is. That the seriousness and the weightiness of preaching your word and of receiving it, Lord, is the most important and it's the most weighty thing that we do. Lord, in myself, I am completely incapable and I am completely unworthy to proclaim your word. That's the truth. That in of myself, Lord God, I do not have the strength at all. And the truth is, Lord, that for all of us in this room, we've got no ability to even understand this text apart from the work and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And so we plead with you, Spirit, come and fill the preacher. And fill the hearer. And make your word resonate in our hearts this morning. And I pray that you would use your word powerfully, Father, to edify and strengthen your saints. Lord God, to convict the lost and to expose the fraudulent. I pray that you would do a gracious work in every single soul this morning. And I am pleading with you, Lord God. I am pleading with you to pierce our hearts with your words of life and of judgment this morning and bring forth from us a harvest of righteousness, I pray. In Jesus' name. Revelation 6 is a continuation. It's a picking up again of the vision that we saw that began in Revelation 4, that we saw again in Revelation 5 last week. John's given a vision of heaven. And this glorious one who's sitting on a throne with the scroll of history in his right hand. And no one in heaven and on earth and under the earth is found worthy to be able to open the scroll and unfold God's plan and to bring it to pass. He's weeping. His heart is breaking. When all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the one who alone is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. And as he does, as he breaks these seals one by one, we're given a series of visions, an overview of history from the perspective of the throne of God. An overview of God's plan is revealed to us. And it's breathtaking. First, we're given this vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's the same sort of imagery that you can find in the Old Testament. For instance, Zechariah was given a vision that's similar to this. A picture of the forces of God at work in the world, of chariots and of horses. But John's vision is different. It's different in that it's given new meaning. And it's infused with new understanding in light of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These horses, these horsemen, they're a powerful representation of the forces that are unleashed in the earth today. Even now. And when we read it, don't read it as if they are sequentially let loose. That's not how this works. These forces are concurrently at work in the earth right now. So what do we see? What do we see in this vision? What are we to understand? What does John want us to comprehend? What is God saying to his church? Pick it up with me again in verse 1 and look at it. He said, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, there's a great deal of discussion about who this rider on this white horse could possibly be, okay? I cannot take you through the last 25 hours of study or so that I have done. Okay, I can't do that. I told you I couldn't do that from the beginning. But I will just say this, that some commentators have identified him as the Antichrist. Others will say that it's some Roman emperor. Others have identified him as Hitler even, or a modern day equivalent. But I'm going to tell you this. All of those ideas are a non sequitur. They make little sense given the context of what we've already read in Revelation. They just don't make sense. They just don't make sense. I would say to you that those are eisegetically imposed from the outside in. So who is this? Who is this? Well, Revelation, it sounds a lot like Jesus, in fact, as he's described, for instance, in Revelation 19:11, where we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold," what? "A white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." If you read the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 45, that speaks of Christ, that is in fact quoted with reference to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read this. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall underneath you." Moreover, in the context of Revelation, we've just seen Jesus introduced as what? The Lion of Judah who does what? Who does what? The Lion of Judah who? What? Conquers. Wake up. The Lion of Judah who conquers. The symbolism of the color white in Revelation always refers to that which is holy and it's pure. The golden crown on his head is a crown of victory. It sounds very much like Christ going forth to conquer, doesn't it? Except, there are a couple of issues here that arise. First one is this. is that this writer, though he looks like Christ, only comes forth when Jesus himself breaks the first seal. And in obedience to the voice of one of the living creatures. It seems odd, doesn't it, that one of the living creatures would be commanding the sovereign Lord who has already demonstrated that he's worthy? Doesn't that seem strange to you? Yeah. Second, though he looks like Christ, he is given by God only one crown, not the multiple diadems of Revelation 19. Also, I want you to notice that there's no woe. There's no judgment associated with this horse. So who is it? Well, I think the answer comes when we think about how it is that Christ is extending his rule and his reign in the earth now. How is it that our Lord Jesus Christ is extending his kingship in this earth? How is he creating the kingdom of God right now? How's he doing it? He's doing it even right now through the proclamation of his word. Isn't that how he does it? He does it through the preaching of his word. How does he extend his kingship on the earth? How is he creating the kingdom of God right now before the great judgment? By the proclamation of his gospel, by his faithful heralds on this earth. What did Jesus say to his followers in Matthew 28 before he ascended into heaven? What did he say to them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus speaks of the end times. He says to his disciples, verse 14, chapter 24 of Matthew, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I take this first horse and his rider, along with a lot of commentators. I'm not like a lone rider, lone ranger on this. I take this first horse and his rider, who looks a lot like Christ, to represent the heralds of Christ throughout every age of his gospel. Men and women, faithful believers, increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, speaking the truth of the Word of God for the sake of the growth of the kingdom of God. The Word of God through faithful preachers and faithful Christians going forth, conquering and to conquer the unbelief and the rebellion of fallen men and women, creating the people of God, creating the church. This horse, his rider, first advanced where? Through Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. This white horse and his rider has advanced throughout history through the preaching of the apostles, through the early church fathers, through the reformers, through the Puritans, through the missionaries around the globe, through faithful preachers and faithful churches, even to this very day and throughout every single age. Christ has sent forth his gospel into the world, conquering unbelief and establishing his church on this earth, right? Isn't that true? But with the preaching of the gospel, always comes satanic opposition, right? And that, I believe, is the key to understanding the second two horses and their riders. Look at the first one, verses 3 and 4. Then he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Following the gospel comes what? A sword. Following the gospel comes a sword. I understand this red rider, this rider on a red horse to personify the evil that opposes Christ, to personify the evil that opposes God and his word and his people. Here's what we know. We've seen this throughout history. You see it all the time, that wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, wherever the white horse and his rider go, the sword of conflict and persecution follow, don't they? Did not Jesus say it himself? He said it in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household throughout history. Even to this very day, the red horse of bloody persecution has followed the white horse of the gospel. Wherever the true gospel is preached and believed, the sword of persecution follows. That's why Paul wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted all around this earth right now. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering persecution and martyrdom. Millions of Christians around the world suffer for their faith in Christ in real, physical, tangible ways. Many of them with their lives. Tens of thousands of believers are slain each year. More Christians have been martyred for their faith in the past century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. We suffer this persecution as well. Though it's different, though it's more subtle than in other nations, suffering for the sake of Christ is real. And you know what? It may become more overt in this nation before long. Already I read this week that the California legislature is voting on a law to outlaw faithful gospel speaking regarding sin, in particular regarding the sin of homosexuality and sexual perversion, and labeling it hate speech. Can't wait to see how MacArthur responds to that. The Christians in Asia Minor, they felt the sting of persecution even unto death, as did the faithful before them and many who have followed in the years since. They knew something of this second horseman. They also knew something of the third. Think about it. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living rider say, come, and or living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. What does this horse and this rider personify? What is this? It's not famine, per se, because there's food. It's not famine. There is food to be had. The issue was the cost. It personifies the injustice and discrimination and marginalization by an ungodly society that was familiar to the Christians living in Asia Minor. Remember what we saw with these guys. That those who refused to honor Caesar were put out of the trade guilds. They were unable to buy or to sell. They were reduced to poverty. They were reduced to subsistence living. They were reduced even unto slavery. It's not that food was not available. It was the cost. Food was there if you had the money to pay for it. Even oil and wine. Even oil and wine. That's the meaning here. Don't harm the oil and wine. Even oil and wine was available. Representing the comforts of life, but they're utterly beyond the reach of a man who's making barely enough to provide coarse food for his family. And that's the picture here. A quart of wheat for a day's wages. That's enough to make what? One loaf of bread? I'm no baker, but you are. Loaf of bread? Yeah? Three quarts of barley? Not nearly as nutritious for one day's wages. How often had it cost these believers in Asia Minor to follow Christ and be true to their convictions? And it will cost us too, beloved. The ungodly, it always seems, have plenty, while Christians many times have hardly enough. Isn't it true? And you hear almost here the echo of Psalm 73 here. Remember Psalm 73? Listen to these words, starting in verse 3 of 73, Psalm 73. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their eyes overflow, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. What? This is picturesque, isn't it? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, if I will complain against you, God, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, how it is that it seems these wicked people always prosper and the godly do not, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Why? Here's why. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Fat and sleek on this earth, weeping and gnashing of teeth after. The second and the third riders, they go together. They both describe the persecution of the people of God by the ungodly. They both describe the persecution that follows the proclamation and the belief of the word of God, the word of the gospel. All believers are persecuted. Some are martyred. Some suffer hardship, oppression, and injustice. But here's what we've got to see, beloved. You just got to see this. This is the point. Even these riders, the red horse, the black horse, even these riders are under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? Aren't they? Do you see it? Christ ultimately commands them at the breaking of the seals and at the word of the living creatures. These forces are set loose in the world. From our perspective, they're satanic. From our perspective, they're evil. From our perspective, they're wicked. And they are. But ultimately, Christ is sovereign over everything, including sin and including evil and Satan and his minions. In fact, he uses even sin and evil for his good purpose. And as a result, listen to me, Satan is foiled by his own weapons. He's foiled by his own weapons. What is Satan's desire in afflicting the church? What is it always? What is it? To do what to your faith? To destroy it. To wreck it. To ruin you. To destroy Christ's church. To wreck the kingdom of God. That's his plan. But he's foiled by his own weapons. He can't destroy Christ's kingdom. He cannot destroy the church. He cannot destroy the gospel. The word of God is not chained. He can't destroy it. We see in these second and third riders that what Satan may intend as a means of exterminating the church, Christ sovereignly uses as a means of purifying and strengthening and empowering his people and removing from his true church false believers and making his bride pure. I'm going to tell you what, there is nothing that will make people run from a faithful church like the persecution that you have to endure in order to be a part of it. Fake believers never last. They never do. Because when the heat gets turned up, they run. They run. It's when following Christ costs something that the fakes are rooted out and the true church is made stronger. Christ refines our faith through encountering trials. Our spiritual lives are shaped by the adversities that we live through. We learn in the midst of hardships that Christ is worthy of our worship and he is worthy of our devotion no matter the cost. Because we learn to trust him, and we learn to trust his faithfulness, and we learn to trust in his wisdom. For John's audience that was feeling the heat of persecution, he reminds them that while faith in Christ may come with the animosity of sinful men, behind it, all of this trial comes with the redemptive purpose of Christ, who prepares us to share in his glory forever. Gospel goes forth, yes. And it's followed by persecution and oppression and loss. Those are the first three horses, and they go together. And then there's the fourth one. And the fourth horse, is a world to an word to an unbelieving world. The fourth horse is a warning to an unbelieving world. Verses 7 and 8, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Oh, there's so much you need to see here, beloved. First of all, I want you to notice this, that word pale describes the shade of this horse, not its color. It's the shade, but not the color. This color is a sickly yellow-green. The hue of death and of decomposition. And of all of the riders, only this one has a name. Death. And following close behind him is Hades. Death reigns over this earth in rebellion to God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's reigned ever since the sin of Adam and Eve. Death reigns over this earth that's in rebellion of God. But what about Hades? What is Hades? How are we to understand Hades? You know what? Hades is the place where the souls of unbelievers, where the souls of the damned are kept until the day of final judgment. That's how we're to understand it in Revelation. Why? Because the souls of believers are and will be with Jesus in heaven. We see that in just a second. They belong to God. They've been redeemed by the Lamb. They're safe, even as they may experience physical death. But together, death and Hades symbolize the termination of the godless life and the eternal existence apart from God that is the result. Death and Hades, they kill millions and gather millions upon millions of people in various frightening ways. Through the sword. That is, through violence on a personal or a mass scale. Through famine that leads to slow and inexorable death. Through rampant disease, pestilence, and by wild beasts, both literally and symbolically, natural disasters. And all of this, you know what it is? All this is in reality a gracious precursor, a gracious pre-wrath wrath, a gracious pre-judgment judgment that foreshadows what awaits the unbeliever. Each of these horses rides forth, even now in this world as we see it. The gospel goes forth. Persecution and suffering that goes with it for those who believe the gospel and who love Jesus Christ more than their own lives follows. And death reigns in this earth. A gracious precursor that Christ sends forth in order to bring the rebellious to repentance before it's too late. And you can see it. You can see it in our world, can't you? You can see it right now. Can't you see this in our world right now? It's everywhere. But then John's vision shifts to something we can't see. It shifts to something we cannot see. It's the vision of the martyrs. Look at this. Starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The scene changes and John sees the souls of those who've been slain for the sake of Christ. Now scholars will look at this and they will debate all sorts of things. You know, what does a soul look like? Who cares? It's not the point. Well, what altar is this? Again, you're missing the point. John would have us understand what you do with an altar. Not try to figure out what altar this is. He doesn't tell us. What do you do at an altar? You offer what? Sacrifice. And the ones whom John sees had been sacrificed. They'd sacrificed their own lives to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful and true witnesses to Christ. They'd been slain as a sacrifice for their faithfulness to Jesus. What a soul looks like is not the issue. That they are in heaven. That they are in the presence of the Lord. That though they have been slain for their faith, that death has no power over them, that's the issue. That's the issue. They had clung tenaciously to their faith in Christ, to the truth of the gospel, to faithful life no matter the cost, even unto death. And in death, they found themselves more alive than they had ever been. In death, they found that they had lost nothing. They were faithful unto death, no matter the cost, and they found life. Well, who are these guys? They're those that were slain. Yeah, but who are they specifically? Everyone throughout history that has been slain. And they serve for us as a very clear picture of what is the essence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hear me on this. The very essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to give up your life even unto death. What did Jesus say? He said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it mean to take up a cross? What does it mean to take up a cross? A cross is an instrument of death, right? Right? It's not a piece of jewelry. I mean, I know people wear it as a piece of jewelry. And I know it means something to you. But before it was a piece of jewelry, the cross was an instrument of death. Daily we're to die to ourselves and to live to Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to lose our lives for Christ's sake. It means total commitment, total consecration to Him. Paul talks about it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, right? Christ has poured out His life for you. So the only reasonable thing you can do is to pour out your own life for Him as an offering of worship. Again, Paul writes, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We see this vision of these martyrs under the altar, and their blood speaks to us. This is what it means to be faithful. This is what it means. You have not yet resisted unto blood. This is what it means. Quit minimizing the cost of discipleship. Quit minimizing the cost of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I've had people say to me, and I've talked about this with people, and they will tell me, you know, if the time ever comes in this nation, I hope that I could die for my faith in Christ if I had to. Let me just say this. Let me just tell you this right now. If you are not now living for the glory of Christ, then you will not be willing to lay down your life for Him if it ever comes to it. You won't. If you don't make time to worship Him now, if you don't have the desire and the determination to study His Word now, to pray now, to declare Christ's worth now, to discipline yourself for godliness now, to discipline yourself for obedience to Him now, to suffer loss for His sake now, do not fool yourself into thinking that if the day ever came, you would stand unashamedly and be willing to die for the sake of Christ. If you are a coward, a hero does not reside in you. There's a reason Scripture says that there will be no cowards in heaven. You won't die for Him if you won't live for Him. And I'm not saying that just to you. Listen, I'm preaching that to myself. I got to preach that to myself every single day. These souls were willing to die for Christ because they lived for him. And so the question they ask makes complete sense, doesn't it? What's the question? They cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth?" How long? How long do we have to wait? I want you to understand this. This isn't just a bloodthirsty cry for revenge. Okay, that's not what this is. It's not a bloodthirsty cry for retaliation. That would be sin, right? Right? So that's not what this is. But they are crying out for Christ to judge the unrepentant and the rebellious of this earth, to vindicate himself as holy and true, to prove he is who he is, to uphold his name and his gospel, and to vindicate his people. It's a righteous and a holy desire. This is a right desire. How long, sovereign Lord, until you vindicate your glory as the holy, faithful, righteous Lord, until you vindicate our faith in you as your people? They know justice has to come. They know it. But notice the response. It's very much like Jesus when he was on the earth, and they'd asked him when, you know, he was coming back. He won't give them a date. Notice his response. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In response to their question, they're given a white robe. That's a symbol of eternal salvation, of triumph, like we saw in the letter to Sardis, right? What that's saying to us is that these martyrs were not defeated in death. They were triumphant and secure with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are told to rest, to be patient. Till when? Well, till the number of the saints, the number of those who will be saved are brought into the fold, and specifically until the number of those who would be martyred for their faith in Christ would be complete. You just got to wait. You got to wait because God knows those who are his, and he knows the exact number of people who will die for the faith. And until then, the day of final judgment cannot come. And God's timetable is absolutely perfect. Rest in that. And we might ask ourselves, why martyrs? Why do there have to be martyrs? Why? Why do there have to be martyrs? Why must there be martyrs for the sake of the gospel? And that's a good question. That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is this. Is that in dying for Christ, just as Christ died for them, God often uses the death of his children for the sake of his gospel. He often uses the death of his children to open the blindest of eyes and to break the proudest of hearts and to bring people to repentance and faith. There are places the gospel has gone because people were willing to die to take it there. It's like Paul said over in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he was talking about all that awaited him as a preacher of the gospel. He said, "I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." How could Paul say that? How could he say that? How could he say, "Look, I'm not counting my life as worth anything"? Because he wasn't living for this life. He was living for the life to come. You see that? He knew that even death could not separate him from the love of God in Christ. He didn't live like we so often do, under the tyranny of self-protection and self-promotion, clinging so desperately to this life and all the toys and the goodies of this life. Paul didn't do it. And neither did these martyrs who speak to us of the cost of real discipleship, even when it's hard, especially then. They cry for judgment. Jesus says, "Wait. The full number of the elect has not yet come in. The full number of the martyrs has not been summed up. So wait." But the waiting's not going to be forever. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming, and it will be terrifying. Terrifying. The scene jumps forward to the day of judgment. We don't know how many decades or centuries or eons has passed, but all of a sudden, we're catapulted forward in redemptive history to the day of judgment. And John describes what he sees, and it's awesome, and it's terrible. And it is real. It's real. Let me just say this as a disclaimer. If you were listening when I was reading this at the beginning, my voice wavered. I didn't do that on purpose. I'm not like, you know, that kind of preacher. Oh, I'm not doing that. It wavered because this is terrifying. Look at it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked. And behold, there was a great earthquake, a mega earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand?" These symbols. You see them all over the Old Testament in reference to this day. You find them in Ezekiel, in Joel, in Isaiah. And they're all descriptive of a tremendous and a terrifying and a world-undoing upheaval that is coming on the day that God has appointed to judge the world through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will shake the world. Christ will shake this world and everything that's in it. The very earth will undulate with His power and His wrath. The sun will cease to shine like a burned out husk. The moon will become like blood. The very fabric of the universe as we know it will be undone. Will be undone. Nothing will remain the way you understand it. Nothing. It'll be undone. The sky will be torn and rolled up. Stars will fall from their orbits. The mountains and the islands will be dislocated. It is a picture of dread, despair, of confusion, of awful terror. For the wicked and the proud and the arrogant and the unbelieving, the rebels who have rejected the glory of the Lord and of His Christ and who have persecuted His church. And it's going to involve everyone. The wrath of the Lamb is unleashed. And unbelievers from every strata of society, kings, generals, the rich and the powerful, the slaves and the free, every unbelieving rebel soul will plead to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. They will cry out to rocks to cover them. How stupid is that? That's the cry of desperation. As if rocks and mountains could protect you from the vision of the one who made them both with a word. They will find no refuge. There will be no escape. There will be no shelter. There will be no justifications. There will be no excuse making. There will be nowhere to hide from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Before, they were just fine. before they had, you know, no need, felt no need to repent of their rebellion and of their sin. They had no need to repent of their unbelief and their self-glory. There was no need to cling to the Savior to deliver them from the wrath to come. They refused to respond to the entreaties of the gospel. They wouldn't humble themselves before the Lord and receive the grace that He so freely offered. And now it's too late. Now it's too late. When they see their need finally, when they behold the terror of the Lamb, it's too late. The day of grace is gone. The day of grace is over. How horrible. How horrible it will be to be damned by Him who came to save sinners. How horrible. But they do ask the right question. Who can stand? Who can stand? There's only one place. There's only one place on that day where the wrath of God will not strike. And that is in the shelter of the one who has already felt the blows of divine wrath on the cross. Jesus Christ is our refuge. He's our hope. He's our only shelter. Ultimately, beloved, the only thing that really does matter for eternity is that you are under the covering of Christ as Savior and Lord. Who can stand? Only the one who stands in Christ by faith. That's the only one. The only thing that ultimately matters is that you and I can look Christ in the face on the day of judgment, clothed in the robes of His righteousness and secure in His saving grip, our sins having been paid for on the cross and our faith placed in Him and our lives devoted to Him. Ultimately, what matters more than anything else, more than anything in your life on this earth could possibly matter, is how you stand with Him. Only the one who is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ will stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Philip Doddridge puts it like this. He says, "Ye sinners, seek His grace whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there." We're in the age of grace. We're in the day of grace right now. But judgment's coming. And some of you need to hear judgment's coming. In all of your rebellion, in all of your pride right now, and in all of your self-styled following of Christ, you need to hear judgment's coming. Some of you need to hear you shake your fist at God and think that in some way you're impressing God. You're not. You need to hear that judgment's coming. And God has sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion Lamb, to be the covering for sin. To be the wrath bearer for sinners. To hide you from His anger and from His righteous judgment and to shelter you under His wings. And I'm pleading you. I'm pleading with you by the grace of God to get over yourself. And to flee to Christ as your Savior and your Lord and hide yourself in Him today. You're not the exception to the Word of God. If you think you are, you're not. If you don't know Christ, if He is not your all, you need to flee to Him today and know that He will receive you the gladness in this day of grace. You come, you confess your sin, you confess your need for a Savior, you surrender yourself to Jesus Christ by faith, and He will gladly receive you. And if you are in Christ today, beloved, be faithful. Be faithful. Lay down your life every day. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't grow slack. Don't allow your heart to become unaffected by the truth of the gospel. Don't believe the voices that tell you all is lost or everything is hanging by a thread or it's all uncertain. Christ reigns, friend. He reigns. Period. So live to show that He is your treasure. Declare His worth without shame. Live to show that He is worth more than anything that this world has to offer, no matter the cost. Through every hardship and trial, because the reward is priceless. To be able to stand in the day of the wrath of the one who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. That's worth everything. That's worth everything. Let's pray together. Father, Your word is truth. Your word is right and it's true. And how we need it. Oh, we need it. Lord, I need it every single day. I need Your truth. Confronting me and confronting my heart and encouraging me and giving me hope. And I need Your word. I need Your word to remind me afresh and anew of who You are and that You reign. And Christ, who You are and Your glory as the Lion of Judah and as the Lamb of God. And when we see this picture of redemptive history encapsulated in these first six seals, Lord, it is amazing. It is astonishing how Your gospel goes forth. Conquering and to conquer. Your truth going forward to conquer your enemies by grace. And to make your enemies your friends. Through incredible mercy from You. To awaken deadened and prideful and arrogant souls and hearts. And to break them by the power of Your Spirit. And bring those rebels to faith in Christ, to faith in You, to find a new eternal life. We see how Your gospel is followed immediately by persecution. It's always followed by persecution and injustice towards Your people. And yet, even that's in Your hands. You use all of those things to refine us and to purify us and to strengthen our faith. And though Satan seems to think he's got an upper hand, You in Your wonderful reign sovereignly overturn what he means for evil and You turn it to good. It's amazing how You do. It is. And You are the one. You are the one who ensures that there'll be no excuse on the day of judgment, because even now You send forth a pre-wrath wrath and a pre-judgment judgment. You send forth in death and Hades a wake-up call for the wicked and the rebellious, for the prideful, for the self-satisfied. And You show them even now what is awaiting them if they continue to resist Your gospel. I'm thankful for the way You give us a picture of what real discipleship looks like. And I'm grateful, Lord, that You've given to us this vision that truthfully I can't even begin to expound to its fullness. A of the awesome and terrible day of judgment. I pray that you use everything that we've heard today in your word to edify and to strengthen your people. Father, to convict and even to terrify the hearts of those who do not believe, and to bring them in repentance and humility to faith in Christ. But I pray that what your word does is that it will remove all question of your lordship and of your sovereign glory. I thank you for this time in your word today. And I bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes.